Well, let's pray over the preaching of the word, and then we will get into this. Father, we come before your word right now, and we're so grateful that you have left us with this accurate testimony from your spirit, inspiring holy men of old to write and to have it preserved for generations, so that each of us in our hunger for you and our desire to know what this life's all about and how we can know you has a very true record that we can turn to find out who you are, to find out what to do about our sin problem, to find out how to live, how to get along with people, how to have faith and trust when times get tough. Lord, we ask you to anoint and bless the preaching of your word in this place right now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we started a series on the book of Philippians, and we'll be continuing that today. And I'd like to right off read from the first chapter of Philippians, starting at the 12th verse and running through the 18th. And I'll be reading from the ESV version, which happens to be my favorite version. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Are we passionate for the gospel? Are we passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ? As I read this text, all I see is Paul's incredible passion for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what comes to mind to me is the parable of the sower. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the seed, and these are the ones along the path where this word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns." And this is the part that came to my mind as I was preparing this message on Philippians. "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and even 100-fold. What makes the gospel unfruitful in so many believers' lives? Well, the word just told us, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. And we can accurately say that Paul himself and many like him were passionate for the gospel, because they were not driven by riches. They were not driven by the desires for other things. And our own fruitfulness for the cause of the gospel of Jesus will be greatly diminished, unmistakably diminished, if we are absorbed with pleasure and possessions. Can you say amen to that? I don't think that's rocket science. I don't think that's something that any of us would argue about. Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. Reading from the book of Corinthians, Paul says that he had worked harder and experienced far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's quite a laundry list, isn't it? I mean, Paul was simply no stranger to extreme, even extraordinary suffering. And here, as he writes this little book, the book of Philippians, he is in prison, probably in Rome around 60 AD. But he views everything, he views his suffering through a special set of lenses. He views all of his sacrifices, all of his suffering through a certain set of glasses, if you will. He views it through his gospel glasses. He views it through his kingdom lenses. Amen. If we want to suffer well, if we want to succeed through our suffering, I'm not just saying survive our suffering, but succeed, be fruitful for the cause of Christ through our suffering, then we have to view it the same way, through the gospel. That has to be the lens through which we consider it, evaluate, and view it. What is suffering well? Suffering well is suffering for the glory of God, meaning through it, we praise Him. Through our suffering, we praise Him. One thing, I mean, I could give a million examples of this, but one that has always struck me is when we visit Glen Lake Terrace once a month over the years. I've been doing that for over 30 years. I didn't even start the ministry. I just continued it when I started pastoring here. And the old saints there that know Jesus are always full of praise. You know, they can be in a wheelchair. They can be incontinent. They cannot have anybody coming to see them. They can have all their worldly possessions in a nightstand, basically, in one little two-drawer dresser. They can have a roommate that yells and screams and shouts and cusses all the time. But you go visit that old saint, and they give glory to God. I mean, it's always so impressed me, the reality of walking with the Lord, how it never leaves you, how even in the worst of circumstances, you're able to say, God is so good, isn't He? Isn't He wonderful? Glory to God. Hallelujah for that. But suffering well is more than just praising God through it, though that's certainly a essential part of it. Suffering well is having eyes to see how God is using our sufferings to advance His kingdom.
Amen. That's right.
And to be thrilled about it. That's what you see in Paul. That's what you see in Paul as he writes Philippians. He's got that ability to see how God is using his suffering to advance God's kingdom. And he's thrilled, maybe even to death, with that, about that. As Michelangelo used his chisel to form David from a marble block, God will use his, or use our sufferings that we go through to form us into the image of Christ. So we do not lose heart, Paul says, though our outer nature is wasting away. And if you're past 25, you'd probably say, yeah, my outward form is wasting away. Mary, I know you don't like when I embarrass you, but you're young and vibrant. You probably don't think about your life as wasting away yet. Give yourself a few years, and you'll start to realize my outer form is wasting away. As soon as you hit 30, people start talking about their ailments, right? You know, that they hurt something in running or something. You hit 40, well, you really got ailments, and it just gets worse from there. Our outward nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us, look at the adjectives he uses, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see how Paul views things through his gospel lenses? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That means they pass away. They pass away. The coolest stuff passes away. It's gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, suffering comes from many different directions. And one of the directions I want to mention this morning, along with others, is we suffer general problems which are caused by Satan, which he intends to be an attack on our faith. And what I'm trying to say, and I'll elaborate a little bit, is just everyday kinds of problems that hit us have a strong spiritual dimension. Because in the same way that Satan tried to destroy Job's faith by everyday kind of problems, Satan tries to destroy our faith by just everyday kinds of issues. They seem like garden variety human problems. Accidents, loss of fortune, loss of friends, and an angry wife. Job had all of them, didn't he? But they were all spiritually based. They were all from an all-out assault by Satan on Job's life, trying to get him to curse God and die. You and I can lose a very valued relationship. We can face a severe sickness that leaves us permanently handicapped, disabled in some way. We can face a disease unto death. We can struggle because things have simply not unfolded. They've not worked out the way we thought they were going to. We can be the victim of a tragedy, the victim of a crime, the victim of a fire, the victim of an accident. And many, if not, and I want to say all of them, are birthed in hell as an attempt to discourage us. They surely are not birthed in God's heart. So where else do they come from? And they certainly are very useful, aren't they, to try to get us weary, tired, discouraged, frustrated, doubting, having hardness of heart. Suffering can also come to us through Christians who are full of envy and strife. And Paul mentions here that there were many who were preaching Christ, who were proclaimers of the gospel. I picture pastors of churches who were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, there's nothing new about problems within Christ's church. There's nothing new about strife between Christians. There's quite a movement right now in the United States away from the institutional church. And it troubles me immensely, if you want to know the truth, though it shouldn't surprise me because we are living in the last days. But people say, and you've probably heard people say this, that they love Jesus, but they're tired of the church. They don't see that much usefulness for the church anymore. But they say, but I still have a good relationship with Jesus. Maybe what they really mean is they're tired of people being imperfect. And so they withdraw from the local church, and they're doing it today in the United States in droves. People that were once faithful, withdrawing from the church, not claiming to withdraw from God, but claiming that the church is irrelevant, it's not necessary, it doesn't do anything for them. And they're writing books about it, and they're even smugly pat themselves on the back for their newfound enlightenment. And if you haven't read some of this stuff, as I have, you might know what I'm talking about, but I'm not making it up. I read it. It really bothers me a lot because I know it's not some passing fad, that it's quite a movement in our country in that direction. But there's nothing really new about this. The New Testament writers clearly acknowledged it and said, don't forsake assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is, but do it all the more, meaning assemble all the more, especially as you see that day of Christ, the day of his return approaching. The New Testament churches dealt with internal problems all the time. Haven't you heard people say, I just wish the church was like the New Testament church. I just wish it was like the book of Acts. Well, read the New Testament. Read what the New Testament church was like. It wasn't different from your church. It wasn't different from other churches you've been a part of that you maybe were hurt in or hurt by. It's always been the same. There's nothing new about it. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he spoke of Demas, who had deserted him because he was in love with this present world. Remember that passage I read earlier about the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Paul mentions by name Demas, who once walked with him, who once ministered with him, who has now deserted him because he loved this present world. Paul says that at his first defense, no one came to stand by him. Everybody deserted him. Makes you think about Jesus when he was arrested and his closest friends, the disciples, every last one of them were gone. Paul experienced that too. We might experience it as well. Paul saw that even though people hindered his efforts, even though he was often hitting the brick wall, even though he was often hitting closed doors, facing all kinds of problems, Paul understood, don't miss this today, that the gospel was not hindered. That even though all those things were happening, that Christ's gospel was going forward anyway. And that will be true in every age. The gospel is not bound. The word says that. It's not hindered. You cannot stymie the gospel of Jesus. Amen. If you try to, you're found to be fighting against God. Who wants to be fighting against God? I, for one, will not take God on, okay? Don't ever let imperfect people weaken your faith and lead you to be unfruitful in your faith. See that even if with all the problems, the gospel is not hindered and the message will continue to be fully proclaimed. When fellow Christians let you down, don't use it as a reason to get discouraged. Use it as a reason to lean even harder upon the Lord. The motives of church leaders sometimes aren't even pure. And Paul points that out. He had experienced it. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They were jealous of Paul. They were jealous of the power of God that was manifest through him. And they were, because of their jealousy, unconsciously causing division in the church. They were causing bad feelings because they were not in the limelight as much as Paul. And yet, Paul says the gospel was still preached. It was still getting out there. The message was still getting out there, even though it was in the hands often of people with bad, wrong, impure, self-centered motives. Suffering comes from the unsaved who oppose us. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." If they hated Jesus, they will hate us too. If you've never been hated because of Jesus, you will be. If you're walking with him, you will be. Amen. Not just some kind of subtle form. It'll be overt. I've had some extremely hateful things said to me over the years. Not often, they're not every week, thankfully. But really hateful things. By people I barely even had a relationship with. But because I stand for Christ and they knew it, and because they hate Christ, they hate me who they barely know. Sooner or later, you will experience that kind of hate. It's not a bad thing. It means we're probably doing something right. We're probably testifying to who Jesus is. We remind those who are perishing of Jesus. And the Bible says that we are the smell of death to them. We are a reminder that judgment is coming. And that's why many times people have a problem with us. Because they know that the clock is ticking. They only have so many heartbeats left, and being around us reminds them that one day they will face God, and they will have to give account. And if you know Jesus, there's no fear in that, because the account is Jesus paid it all. But if you don't know him, that is one scary day. That's why a lot of times when you go to funerals, and there's a lot of non-Christians in the funeral, you will see, you'll see people that don't come into the service at the last minute, and that second that service is over, they're gone. Amen. They do not want to be reminded. They do not want to be reminded. It's easier to stand outside in the parking lot and smoke, come in the last minute, and then go out to the restaurant and eat. But don't remind me that I'm going to die one day. and that there's a judgment coming. Very fearful thing. We can suffer direct and severe persecution for our faith. The Lord says, just make sure that when you feel like you're being persecuted for your faith, make sure it's really for your faith and not because of your misdeeds. Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So it says it's better to suffer for doing good if it's God's will. We don't go around looking for suffering, but suffering will find us. Jesus pleaded with God before the crucifixion to remove the cup of suffering from him, and yet he resigned himself to do the will of God. Paul says not to be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Oddly, though, we are often surprised at suffering. And when it hits, we say, why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this? How can this be happening if God is good? It's kind of funny, isn't it? When the Bible tells us so clearly we will be persecuted, we will suffer, we're in a spiritual battle. And then when it happens, we wonder, how can this be? And yet we do, I do, you do, we do it all the time. The Bible gives this answer. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So two principles there. One, don't be surprised at suffering. Don't be surprised when it hits. And secondly, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul sees that through all of his sufferings that he's endured in the past, he's enduring presently as a prisoner in Rome, he sees that the gospel is advancing. Everyone who was anywhere near Paul knew that he was in prison because he was a follower of Christ, because he was a disciple. Word gets around. What's he in for? Well, he's a follower of that Jesus man. Well, who was that? And conversation got started. It got people talking about the gospel. And any time people are talking about the gospel, they are evaluating it, and they're making decisions in their hearts about it. Even if the gospel is being mocked, let's say you're watching a TV show and the gospel is being mocked, the gospel is still there. So everybody watching it is thinking about what is the gospel, and they're making a response to it, yay or nay, for or against, joining in the mockery or being convicted in their heart and responding properly. Amen. The proclamation of the gospel, anytime it gets out there in any way, shape, or form, it always evokes a response, either yes or no. Just like as you sit here this morning or on any Sunday morning, and if I preach for 40 minutes, which I usually do, you are making 100 or more decisions just by hearing what I say. In everything I say, you're either thinking yes or I don't like that. I'm not going to do that. I mean, we all respond. The gospel's proclaimed. We all make decisions. You can't come and listen to a sermon without making 100 decisions, right? Unless you're asleep, which some of you sometimes are, you're making decisions. You're deciding, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do that. He's crazy. I don't believe that. I don't know what the word means. Oh, my Lord, I need to change. I mean, you're making a million decisions, not a million, but 100 decisions in the course of a 40-minute sermon, probably. probably one of the reasons I like to listen. This is an advertisement to Christian radio, because I want that conviction. I want that proclamation. I don't want to stay the same person. And I need food. I need it. I want it because I don't want to be left to my own devices. I want to be convicted all the time. I want the truth of God's word to constantly be reminding me and give me a chance to make a little decision that's more in line with the word of the Lord. Also, Paul's imprisonment has resulted in Christians being emboldened to speak the word more without fear. The more you and I hear about Christians that are suffering for their faith in big or small ways, the more we are quick to share. You all know about the Bible club that Abby's been involved in starting this year at the middle school, public middle school, where she teaches. And she's given any number of testimonies on Sunday mornings about what the Lord's done through that and how much has been accomplished and how God's using it and so forth. And doesn't it, as you hear those testimonies from Abby, doesn't it make you quicker to share the Lord in your own setting? Sure it does. Because it's another example of one of those decisions you make. You're hearing a testimony, but you're thinking, what about me? What should I be doing? Is there somebody I should be talking about? Would God use me at work? Should I be talking to that person? I mean, you can't hear anything related to the gospel without it evoking a decision. And the more you hear about other people putting themselves in difficult situations, what's more difficult than starting a Bible school in a public middle school in Illinois? The more you hear about things like that, you know it's not always easy. You know she's coming under fire. You know there's some teachers that don't like it. You know she's having to toe the line with the administration and follow what the Constitution allows, what the Supreme Court allows. You know it's not an easy thing. You know, she was mentioning putting up a poster recently, and she had to have the poster approved by the administration. She can't just staple it up on the bulletin board. Everything has got to be run through the proper channels. But as you hear that, you and I are being challenged. Well, what are we doing with the gospel? How are we willing to pay a price? Are we willing to be put out a little bit? Are we willing to take some time? Are we willing to plan? Are we willing to use our gifts to do something in our setting? Paul has moved beyond just rejoicing that because of his suffering, many are preaching the gospel out of love and goodwill. He's even happy that some are preaching it out of envy and rivalry. And I think that's pretty amazing. He's at a point where even if he realizes the motives of some of those proclaimers are wrong, he's still happy that nevertheless, the gospel is being preached. And there's an emphasis here that we don't want to miss on the word and the power of the word, not on the vessel or the circumstance. You follow what I'm saying? The emphasis on the word. It's the word that transforms. It's the word that changes people. Any pastor that ever sets foot in the pulpit is setting foot in the pulpit as an imperfect vessel. And yet they're proclaiming the word. Because it's the word that changes people. It's the word that transforms. The word that convicts. And so if you have let's say you have a pastor living a double life, and yet they're proclaiming the word will proclaim by a pastor living a double life will change lives. It will. Because it's the word. That's why we never want to be too bent out of shape when a pastor falls. Because it's not about the pastor. You're not following a leader. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's hit home with you, Bill. It reminds me of something we used to, it comes up in seminary. There's all kinds of things that come up in seminary. I wish Andy was here this morning to hear that. Zach woke up sick last night, so the family couldn't be here. But one of the things you do in seminary is you discuss a lot of questions. Endless questions, the same questions that people have been asking for 2,000 years, but you're young and you're learning, and so you discuss them again as though they've never discussed before, and you weigh them and you make your decision. And one of the things I remember discussing in seminary was the whole thing. Suppose you're baptized by a pastor and later find out that the pastor's a fake. Is your baptism still valid? Well, of course it is, because your baptism isn't based on that person that does it. It's based in God. In the same way, when the word is proclaimed, even if it's proclaimed by somebody who's a fake or a fraud or double-minded or whatever, the word still is proclaimed. Paul says, I can rejoice at that. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't think that way a lot of times. A lot of times we just kind of think, well, you know, I don't like that church, bad, I don't like that guy. Well, Paul would say, probably, is the gospel getting preached? Is the word being read? And he'd probably say, well, I'm glad the word's getting read. It'll change lives. So you can be thinking about that. See, that's one of those places you're listening to me and you're making a decision. Either that's Looney Tunes or he's right on that. So you can think about that. Okay, I'm losing my place here. What happens when I go off on tangents? It's the word that won't return void. God says, my word will never return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. So Paul's glad that even if it's proclaimed with bad motives, it's still being proclaimed because it is the word. The very high priority here on the word. So we come full circle now. Paul is passionate about the gospel. It's what gets him up in the morning. It's what drives him on. Nothing else matters to him, not even his own personal comforts. All that matters to him is being faithful to proclaim Jesus. John Calvin, who we mentioned last week briefly, has a famous quote that goes like this, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. If you take away the gospel, everything else in our life really is useless. So what? It's all going to burn the end, as my father-in-law used to say. Nothing else really matters. If you remove God's kingdom from your life, what's left? Just a flower that blooms in the morning, by evening is dead and gone. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's worthless. Without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. With the gospel, with those gospel glasses, everything is worthwhile. Even the sufferings and the hard times and the things that we can't comprehend and can't put into a neat pigeonhole to explain it. God would move each one of us to have the same kind of passion for the gospel. The same kind of attitude that the gospel is everything. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And naturally, it's not just for Paul, because he's an apostle, because he's a pastor, he's a church planner. It's for all of us as believers to have that same passion for the gospel, to have that same conviction that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So we sow the seed wherever we go, knowing that just like Jesus said, some will fall by the wayside, some will not bear fruit, some will be scooped up and gone, but there will always be the seed that we sow. There will always be some that falls on good soil and results in glory to God, but also results in a lot of fruitfulness for the kingdom, meaning other people that are affected in a positive way and drawn to a closer relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are convicted this morning and arrested, that's the word I want, arrested by the passion that Paul has for the gospel. He's a man that's so familiar with severe suffering. And yet at every point, even sitting in a Roman prison, he can still be absorbed with passion for the gospel. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be where he is. We're going to be kind of the kind of people that the things of this world really mean little to us. We use them, but we're not engrossed with them. That more and more they're allure for us. Their attraction for us is passing away. And they lose their glitter. They lose the driving ability they once had to capture our attention. We want to be people that are absorbed and arrested by you and filled with a desire to yearn towards you and your kingdom and to see your gospel advance in every part of the world. Father, I pray that this, as I said this morning, that every message evokes maybe 100 different decisions on our parts. I pray that as we proclaim this message this morning about being passionate for the gospel, that everybody in this room will be saying yes to being passionate about it, to being quick to desire to spread it, share it, work for it, suffer for it, putting it first in their lives. Lord, we thank you for your word in this place today and for the work that it is and has and will accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.